I thank you for the blessing he is, the gift he is, and I thank you for what he's carrying. And I ask that you would rest on him. And as Kelly prayed earlier, just for the ears to hear, that, Lord, our hearts would hear what your Spirit is wanting to say to us today, that you've put into Stacy, and just bless him as he just shares, and he would hear what your Spirit is saying as it comes out of his mouth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, Life Tree. This morning, honestly, with the events of this past week, I saw the palm branches being handed out, and I was like, oh, it's Palm Sunday. Totally missed it. And then God was like, you know what? This is the fulfillment side of Easter this week, not the expectation side. And then when Kelly asked for people to come up for prayer, I was like, exactly, it's the fulfillment side of what Christ did. And I've had on my heart for a while that I wanted to speak to you guys about forgiveness. And it's been something that's been a great learning experience for me. I want to give it up for Neil in the back, who's doing slides for the first time this week. So thanks, Neil. Appreciate it. And he's gonna make it happen with the slides I gave him. A great little statement about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not so much a method to be taught, but a truth to be lived. And we'll get into that a little bit as we move through here. I think that forgiveness can be a great launching pad for refreshing in our own lives. Boy, if you look for places in your life where you've been stuck in the past or you're stuck now, I have found in my own life that very often it's because I've resisted offering or receiving the forgiveness that I needed. That can be a place where it's a roadblock. When you find forgiveness with God, with others, you offer forgiveness where you've withheld it. You teach it to others who are struggling with bitterness and pain, or you experience that yourself. Discipleship is truly formed in the church and in our lives with a solid understanding of God and his nature and his love. I'd like you to just take a moment, just by yourself, just take a second. What does forgiveness mean to me? And if you didn't use the word forgive to define it, what is forgiveness to you? Is it getting rid of something? Is it letting something start or flow in your life that you would stop if you weren't a forgiver? I think few of us have a working definition of forgiveness. It's such a powerful concept. It's so beautifully lived out by Christ and the Father loving us. So what I'd ask this morning, Lord, is that for each of us, we'd be leaning into how can my understanding of forgiveness change to be more Christ-like and more biblically based? What could we come away with today that would really be the fulfillment side of the cross, where we'd understand in a new and fresh, powerful way that there's a breakthrough opportunity for us? And I don't want it to be a time where you've already dealt with something in your life and now you're supposed to second guess yourself. That's not it. Maybe then this is an opportunity for you to learn something at a deeper level than you've learned it before and share it or pray it for another. But I believe there's people groups and there's nations and there's regions that can be significantly transformed when people in Christ's body really get hold of principles and truths around forgiveness. So I want to read to you from two sections of Scripture, Luke 23 being the first one, and then from Matthew. So from Luke 23, starting at verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth today, you'll be with me in paradise. Before we move into Matthew 18, where I'll read from next, Matthew 18, verse 21. What really struck me this week is that we get these epic moments, Christ on the cross and Stephen being stoned. And people are in a murderous state taking someone's life. And the Spirit of God is working so powerfully in the moment, and they offer forgiveness to their killers. And that's obviously an epic moment in the history of the church and in the life of faith and the teaching of theology. But my sense has been, it's way harder to forgive someone while you're still alive. There's no epic, I'm about to die, I'll forgive you as you kill me. But actually that you're wrestling through a family situation or a neighbor you can't get along with or a coworker who's treating you in a certain way, or you have an ongoing chronic challenge in your own life that you're not succeeding in overcoming, and you're the one needing forgiveness all the time. And it's day after day, relationship after relationship, and you can't do the glorious, I commit my hand into God's Spirit and forgive everyone, and boom, you go out like a hero. It's you're going to grind it out again tomorrow Monday, just like you did yesterday. That's way tougher. And here's Peter, Matthew chapter 18. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And he's ready to go to a big biblical number, up to 7 times. And Jesus says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And I'm not going to read the whole story, but I think you know it well. There's a master with a servant with a massive debt, millions of dollars, and the servant pleads for grace. And the master says, you're free. I'll just absolve you of millions of dollars of debt, something you could have never paid off. And the one freshly forgiven walks straight out and grabs a person who, in the economy and in the society, is equal to him, who owes him a day's wages, and shakes him and threatens him and shows no love or grace or forgiveness in the way that it was just extended to him. And the master gets word of it, finds out how this freshly forgiven person has treated another, and says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And Christ finishes the parable with, this is the last verse of Matthew 18, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now that's a side of Christ you don't usually hear. What's catalyzed all this for me was a little trip next door from work to a tiny little thrift store on Keating and picking up a book with a $2 price tag on it. And it chronicles many events from the genocide of Rwanda. And it's simply called As We Forgive. Working with the premise that God said he would forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. Most of the accounts that are in this book, I wouldn't read in a public setting. They're too horrifying. And I haven't had many times sitting down and reading it over the last months when I haven't broken to tears. Trying to grasp what people wrestled with and struggled with in the events that unfolded. But just to give you a sense of the greater context of the events in Rwanda. In April of 94, the Rwandan president, along with the Burundian president, were on a plane returning to the capital city of Kigali. And as the plane was coming into land at the national airport, the plane was shot out of the sky. And there was all sorts of conjecture, and most have not certainly confirmed who did it or why. But media spun events, saying that one group already pitted against another, the Hutus and the Tutsis, was responsible. And it fueled a series of events, fueling the long-standing ill will and tensions between the Hutu majority, the people group in the nation that was made up primarily, and the Tutsi minority. and a massacre ensued that went on for roughly 100 days from April onward to July. Within 100 days, depending on whose stats you follow, between 800,000 and 1 million people were murdered. 7 out of every 10 Tutsis was dead within 100 days. And the crazy thing, it wasn't like there was parts of town or parts of villages where it was Hutus, and then parts of town and parts of villages where it was Tutsis. They were side by side. They went to school together. Their kids went to birthday parties together. A friend would gift land to a neighbor. Most people weren't working with these tensions or these conflicts or these barriers in their mind. Friends murdered friends. Groups with farm implements and machetes roamed through neighborhoods, dragging anyone they could find who they understood to be a Tutsi out. And so all day long, the people who had survived the previous days hid in swamps in mud or in forests, just trying to stay safe. And at daytime, they tried to find food or water. Very often, parents believing that as they fled, their neighbors who were Hutus would protect their children. And they left their children with their neighbors they trusted, and their neighbors immediately gave them up. They would come back to find their children had been murdered. So it was a 3-month term of sheer terror. Nobody was safe. No one was excused. Eventually, after about 100 days, an internal army called the RPF was raised up and the government collapsed. A ceasefire was declared by the end of July. And at that point, tables and power started to shift, and those who had been on a massacre spree started to fear that they would be brought to justice. So then you had 2 million people who'd been doing the murdering in terror flee to Zaire, now DR Congo, as refugees because they were afraid people were going to come after them. So the whole nation's completely shattered. You've got people where every single Tutsi in the country's lost loved ones and family. Many of them are injured, physically damaged, destroyed. And then their neighbors and friends who had killed them are now terrified of justice, and they run away to hide. And they believe they could never be forgiven. They could never be exonerated or restored. The whole nation completely crumbles. And so you've got an opportunity at that point for reconciliation and forgiveness that's truly on a scale where only the work of the cross could make sense. Sorrow is so widespread. The loss is so shattering. The sense of hopelessness that most people who survived it, whether they were a perpetrator or a victim, they simply wished for death. I want to read to you just a page. And it's a page where a man named Claude, after 10 years, comes back to the village where all of his family had been killed. He's learned about reconciliation. He's teaching it to others. And his full-time job now is living in the capital city and caring for orphans whose parents had been killed. And he returns to his own village after 10 years. It's 2004. And he purposely seeks out the people who had killed his family. And the first man he meets is a man whose name, shockingly, is Innocent. So Claude's meeting Innocent in this. "Yes," said Claude, "it's me." "Why have you come back to this place?" asked Innocent. "I'm here to tell you that if you confess, I'm ready to forgive you." Innocent stepped back and tried to catch his breath. If Claude had hit him, he would have been less surprised. "I'm the one who should come to you," he said, still staggered. "Can you possibly forgive me, killing your grandmother, your aunt, and your uncle? Please, Claude, I beg you, forgive me." And tears streamed down the faces of both men by this time. "With God's help, I forgive you," said Claude, choking back the pain and the relief. Through the day, Claude made more stops in the village before returning and leaving to Kigali. Not all the people he met were as deeply repentant as Innocent. One family thought Claude had come to turn them over to the police for their actions in the genocide. They tried to bribe him with a cow, but he refused it. Others rejoiced to see Claude as if their husbands hadn't been among the men who'd tracked Claude and his family down 10 years earlier. Everywhere he went, he carried the same message. You need to face the truth. I'm ready to forgive you if you'll come to me and confess what you've done. Returning back to Kigali and the children in his care, Claude felt changed. He tried to explain it to others in his household. I feel as though I'm free in my heart now. Before I forgave, I was small. Now I'm big. Even so, the old feelings hadn't completely vanished. Claude found that even though he had forgiven innocent and had said he was ready to forgive others if they confessed, he still had to wrestle with the decisions in his heart over and over again. Each day, he woke and prayed. Sometimes he prayed the Lord's Prayer. When he got to the lines, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us," Claude would pray again for the strength to continue extending mercy. Well, that's forgiveness at a level or at a degree that's so beyond what we're typically accustomed to. The incredible, wonderful news is that in terms of resourcing and what's needed for the act of forgiveness, and I don't want this to mean trite or sound trite, it's all the same to God. His capacity for forgiveness, he can handle humanity. He can handle humanity. And he can do this in a person's heart, in a church's heart, in a village's situation. He can do it in a nation. Right? What do you believe about forgiveness that's inaccurate? And I'm hoping as we just cruise through a few thoughts and ideas from Scripture and principles of forgiveness that perhaps you'll be able to go, hey, there's a place where maybe my thinking hasn't been sound or biblical, and I need to reboot my definition in terms of what forgiveness would mean in my life going forward. And one thing I've been trying to do over the last months as I've worked through this book is position myself in prayer each day to say, Lord, before I make a mistake, I want to be ready to ask forgiveness. And Lord, before someone's to harm me, not that I want to take a victim's posture, but if someone was to harm me today in some way, I want to be ready right now to say I forgive them before it happens. So that there's a readiness to keep moving into the grace and the goodness of God and not miss out on something that he wants to teach me or work in me because bitterness or shame from what I've done would hold me back. You want the big, powerful truth? God forgives you and expects you to do the same. That's it. Now we get all our lives to live that out. And in Ephesians 4:32, it says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And that's what the church is called to. And the really bizarre thing, if you start looking around, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, and I'll take an email or even a comment right now, there aren't really places in Scripture where I found how to forgive. There aren't steps. There aren't formulas. There aren't, these are the three things you need to do. Forgiveness is expected. Forgiveness is commanded. Forgiveness has been demonstrated. Now forgive. You're supposed to figure it out. And all that goes on internally, the emotions and the shame and the ego that get, worked on and trampled on in the midst of it, you've got to work that out with God. But the expectation is you will forgive and you will extend forgiveness and you will request forgiveness. To do otherwise is pure disobedience. And you don't need a dummy's guide for forgiveness. You simply need to forgive. And that's critical because I think we try to make it a lot more complex than it is because of our emotions and our ego rather than simply saying, I'm supposed to forgive. I'm supposed to ask forgiveness and move on. So first of all, I just want to briefly go through what forgiveness does not mean. Just point by point. It doesn't mean condoning, minimizing, or overlooking a wrong that's been done. Forgiving doesn't mean it didn't really matter. It didn't really hurt me. I'm okay with what you did. That's not what it's saying at all. In fact, the essence of true forgiveness is calling it what it is. That was sin. It was wrong. And the crazy, cool, God supernatural thing that goes on there is in the midst of calling it what it is, God gives you what you need to offer forgiveness. And when you've done whatever it was you did, that God equips another to say, I forgive you. We're not sweeping it in any way under the carpet. You know, Jesus was pretty clear. When he met with people, he would address their physical needs. He would address their spiritual needs. He would say to the woman in John 8:11, go, leave your life of sin. In John chapter 5, he finds someone at the temple and says, see, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. C.S. Lewis says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God's forgiven the inexcusable in you. So it's an expectation as a Christian that we would live out the crazy goodness of forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't mean an easy, quick fix. You can declare yourself forgiven, you can request forgiveness and be forgiven, and that doesn't get rid of the emotions or the impact of the sin. It's spiritually been fixed. There might be a world of hurt or aftermath that comes along with that forgiveness. Like Claude, you might be wrestling every day with those emotions and those feelings, having declared someone forgiven. Forgiveness doesn't mean a denial of the pain, the anger, or the emotions. Is it hypocritical to say you forgive someone when you don't feel like doing so? Not at all. It's completely in line with God's truth that you declare them forgiven and you work through those emotions and those feelings of not wanting to forgive. There's a lot of great teaching by mediators and people teaching reconciliation within this book of helping people who've been harmed so deeply find the words to say, I really appreciate your apology. I really appreciate your confession. I'm going to need some time before I can get back to you and extend forgiveness, because I'm not ready to now, but I know it's the direction I'm supposed to be heading. And so you can acknowledge the steps that are needed in the painful process of that journey towards reconciliation. Forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. It doesn't mean blind forgiveness. Forgetting should never be a test of whether a person is forgiven. The miracle of forgiveness is that with God's help, you can forgive even when you still remember. Forgiveness doesn't mean waiting for another's repentance. You could harm someone, and they can forgive you, and you might not even have said sorry. So you're missing out on your side, but they've dealt with it. They've cut themselves free, and that's a beautiful thing. You don't have to wait for the others, though it's a beautiful thing if you can be reconciled and your relationship can be restored. But one person can step up and offer forgiveness, even when another is not asking for it. And forgiveness does not mean restoring things to the way they were before. I've been in situations, and perhaps you have too, where someone you love and trust deeply, repeatedly, over and over, fails you and sins. And that relationship has not and never will be, I don't believe, restored in my case. But I completely forgive them. I guess the thing that I started to think about is that, and I mentioned this before, there's really no distinction in God's economy or his capacity between big and little sins and the forgiveness that we need to address them. And if you were to think of forgiveness like heavy lifting, you could be a person who's like, you know, I'm struggling under the weight of a snotty tissue that you dropped on me, and it's really gnarly and gross, and I find it really revolting, and it's, I don't even want to touch it. And the person next to you is like, I'm struggling under the carcass of a rotting hippo that got dropped on me. And God comes along with a crane about that size and says, you were saying there's some heavy lifting needed? It's really immaterial how big, how large, how big you want to blow this up to be. Because if you're thinking that God's like, whoa, that's a big sin, don't know if I can handle that. That's, again, you thinking in a human way about a spiritual solution that's needed. And it's so critical we realize day in and day out that God's resources are adequate for everything he calls us to do. And if he's calling us to forgive, we have to believe that he's going to hook up the big guns and manage what it is that needs to be managed from his end so that we can do what we need to do, which is offer the forgiveness or request the forgiveness that's needed. If you wanted to think of forgiveness as an open wound And no one would say, well, you know what? I just had this sliver here in my arm, and I'm going to have to sterilize and get some antiseptic on it and put a bandage over it and let it heal. And you're good, good. That's the way you deal with that damage to your skin's membrane from the sliver. But then a person falls off their motorbike at 100K, and they get road rash from their ear to their toe. Or they get caught in a burning building and they get third-degree burns. Do we say, oh, well, that really shouldn't be cleansed and sterilized and swabbed? It's such a big open wound. We don't really want to go there. We just do slivers and snotty tissues. We got to deal with the rotting hippo carcasses and the third-degree head-to-toe burns so that we can address all the pain and all the damage that's going on, even if, as in the case of Claude's situation, it's 10 years. But every day it's a step towards what needs to be done, and even extending forgiveness that others perhaps aren't ready to request. Not forgiving is a choice, guys. Not forgiving is a choice just like forgiving. And you think it's a big, difficult exercise, perhaps, in a certain situation you're trapped in, to extend forgiveness? Can you imagine how much work it takes every day to not forgive someone? That takes a lot of work, too. The only problem is you don't have God to draft off of. You don't have any supernatural opportunities provided to you. There's no spiritual resourcing for not forgiving. There's no God's going to bless you with bitterness and help you hold a grudge and stay ticked off. All it's going to do is damage you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you're refusing forgiveness to anybody, I suggest that you've never been forgiven. Ooh. And I think what it means there to me is you're not really taking grasp or stock of what it is that God's done in your life. And if you're basically devaluing his grace and his mercy in your life, then you're living like a foolish person, unaware of what's been granted you, and then unwilling to extend it to another. Forgiveness means, we've covered what forgiveness does not mean. Forgiveness means a choice, just like not forgiving can be a choice. Forgiveness is admitting my true emotions and my feelings. This is how I really feel about it. It means that you get to sever the emotional ties between the person who's harmed one and the person who's been harmed. You can let them go. They can let you go. Life can continue for at least one of you. If there's reconciliation efforts on both parts, life can continue, spiritually speaking, for both of you. But you don't have to be held back by the other's unwillingness. You can sever those emotional ties. And beautifully, you can leave just outcomes to God. Oh, you can let it go. Forgiveness doesn't let someone who's wronged you off the hook with God. It lets you off the hook with God. Punishing wrongdoing is God's job. It's not yours. It's not mine. Let's not mess about in God's business. Let's let him be God. Some of the last words that Moses uttered, and it says in Deuteronomy 32, he put together a theology to the nation of Israel, which they were to take to heart and obey carefully. And in 32 of Deuteronomy, verse 46, after affirming that their God's a God of justice and a God of compassion, Moses declares, speaking for the Lord, "It's mine to avenge, I will repay." It's one of the last 10 sentences out of Moses' recorded mouth before it says in the same day, Deuteronomy 33, he dies. He's wrapping up theology for the people of Israel, and they've had nations against them and nations for them. They've had enemies on every side. There's fighting within the camp, and he says, it's God's to avenge. He's going to repay. If you're going to move forward as a nation, as a society, as a tribe, as a person, you need to know you can leave things with God in the area of justice. 1 Peter chapter 2, 23, when they hurled their insults at him, Christ did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Christ was able to manage that, even in his position. And we need to believe absolutely that in spite of my wrongs or others' wrongs, God can make that for good. He can intend a painful, difficult, brutal situation for good. I want to just wrap up with what I'll call an anatomy of a true confession. Because I find, tend to as a society not do a great job of really making it right. Sorry. We make public things that should be private. We keep private things that should be public. We don't put to the issue or the situation the amount of effort or thought or prayer that's perhaps warranted by it. We often walk around whining about things that don't need to be addressed even. For instance, if you've, you know, well, I'll pick on Bruce. He called me a name this morning, right? You did. You said I was a donkey, right? Yeah. So I decide that I've got this issue with Bruce, and I have it in my heart, and I hold on to it for a long period of time, and I let it fester, and it gets deeper, and it gets deeper. And God convicts me today, and he says, you know, you really got to confess and deal with it. But I've never had a falling out with Bruce. He doesn't know about what's going on in my life. So I muster all my courage up, and I walk up to him, and I say, Bruce, you know, I have to ask forgiveness. I've thought you were a jerk for a long time. And I'm not the first, right? And then I start telling him all the other people I know who think he's a jerk, right? And then I'm moving into a territory that really doesn't address the situation at all. I had an issue in my heart towards Bruce, and I needed to deal with it with God. And now the way that I live toward Bruce and treat him and love him should manifest the change that's happened in my life. I don't need to go to Bruce about what my attitude was toward him. I need to deal with it. And this is where we totally don't understand the appropriate response to the situation. Because really that can be a great way, a tactical human way, to try to make that person feel shame. Try to give them reasons why it was actually okay and we license ourselves to think they're that way. It's actually quite the opposite of what we're intending, we say with our words, to do. So we need to be thoughtful and have God's Spirit to guide us on how it is we go public or how it is we stay private on what we do. But the anatomy of a true confession, and this is taken from writings from David Augsburger, there needs to be an apology. We need to acknowledge what it was that was done that was wrong. We need to be able to detail it, declare it. We try to do this early on with our kids. It gets weaker and weaker as our kids age. We tend to not model it very well in work environments or in home environments at times. And he notes, David Augsburger does in his writings, apology is very different than an account or an appeasement. An account starts out with kind of a disclaimer. You know, circumstances weren't going my way. Life was really tough and I'd had a bad sleep. Breakfast didn't sit too well and then you came across my path. And well, you know how you've always bothered me so much. Because you are a jerk. And so all that to say, it's too bad that that happened. It's like, that's not an apology. That's giving an account of bulleted events that absolve you from having done anything that you acknowledge is wrong. We're very good at accounts. Appeasement is kind of like, oh, I can see your pain. I'm sorry for your pain. I'd like you to feel better. It would be good if you did. Do you think you'll be able to feel better? But you, again, don't acknowledge what you did. From apology, if you can build it right and you understand it, then you can move towards remorse. Godly sorrow that brings repentance is so critical. Oh, if we can have God's heart to see the harm that's done by to others by our actions. That we can feel the remorse. That doesn't mean we try to feel broken or beaten. I think it's been beautiful that we've emphasized so well in our teachings here that God is a God who's good. And when we come to him to confess and we come to him to acknowledge what we've done wrong, he says, oh, you should feel terrible. And he rubs our nose in it. He doesn't do that. That he's a good father. But we should feel broken, and we should feel the hurt that's caused by our actions. And from apology and remorse, we can offer restitution. We can look at ways in which God would bring about mending and restoration in those relationships and offer restitution. And from that, at that point, it's biblically sensible to request forgiveness. An apology, remorse, and offering restitution. And then we request forgiveness. We could model this. This is great discipleship. If you see someone who doesn't understand it and you've got a handle on it, you could teach them this. It could set them free. It could be in your family, but it could be in another setting. I don't know if we have time or not. I had a couple thoughts for small groups if we wanted to break up for just a moment. And I just wanted to put this to you, and you could take it home with you if we don't have time. Do you think we have a few minutes for small groups? Or just for five? Okay. And they should be up there on the screen as the last slide. They're just, we talked about this early on. How can my understanding of forgiveness change? So maybe there's a place or an area in this teaching where you go, yeah, this is an area where I can grow. And then you could ask yourself, what can I do for reconciliation? And that could be you and your spouse. It could be for the nation. Does God give you a heart for reconciliation in an area where you can pray or live or function in a role that will be significant? And then opportunities that would flow from that for prayer or for learning or discipleship. I'm glad to loan the book out as well if someone wants to get a grab on it. I don't know if it's still in print. And let's take a moment with those questions up there, and I'll give the mic back to Bruce.
As Stacy's sharing, I'm just reminded of a Harold Bredesen statement. He said, "Bitterness is a poison we drink hoping somebody else will die." Bitterness is a poison we drink hoping someone else will die. The Matthew 18 story of the person thrown into jail to given over to the tormentors. I will say, unless we're repentant, unless we're confessing, we cannot get healed of the relationships we need to get healed from. The mental and emotional health, the financial health. There's so many areas that we are actually doing ourselves damage by the unforgiveness that we have. But I will say, when we think it's directed towards someone else, usually it's also in relationship to God, and also the unforgiveness towards ourselves is the toughest stuff. But if you're wanting freedom, if you're wanting healing, if you're wanting out, and you're wanting to see emotional health, mental health, relational health, physical health, it's needed to be able to forgive from the heart. I will say the key is in your hand. The key is in your heart. The time of releasing and of healing, we have the choice of that timing. So let's break into small groups and just go into a time of bringing stuff into the light, or if we just go, I don't know what it is, and I need some light, Lord, bring some light. But the questions that Stacy just had us ask, let's break in a group of three or four, and just take about the next 10 minutes. Some of you are going to need more time, and you can facilitate that by connecting with somebody. But right now, I can see you're all eager to really do this, because you're longing for freedom, you're longing for healing. But I tell you, as you do, the health that's going to come to your body, the health that's going to come to you mentally, emotionally, relationally, financially, it's going to blow you away. No matter how you feel, you make the choice, I'm choosing to forgive somebody else, God, myself. And as you choose to do this, God's going to give you the grace. But you have to make the decision and watch what He does.